My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the second chapter, and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In chapter 12, in verse 12 of this chapter, there is a lovely phrase, if I may read it to you. But it talks about the operation of God. Here we are. With him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And from then on, the next verses go to talk about the operation of grace in the life of the sinner and the unbeliever, and that he might become a Christian. But I'd like to hold on to that word operation, although it is referring to the person of Christ, particularly there. Yet God operating a great work in Christ, and then Christ himself by the Holy Spirit operating a great work in you. And if we were to consider tonight for a little while a question like this: is there an operation of grace in our lives? There are many things we can say that have happened to us, many things. And I'm sure that if any of us have ever been to hospital, we cannot resist the temptation of talking about our operation or whatever treatment we may have had. It's very difficult not to. Is that like a kind of a medal or something? I don't know. It's very difficult indeed. An operation. We came through it and we feel a great triumph because of it all. But here is an operation which is a spiritual one, where God takes hold of you and he operates on you. And in that operation, something very wonderful takes place. You become alive. You see, if you go to an ordinary hospital, you go there, you're unwell, but you are alive. And you go for an operation, and you trust that after the operation, you will be better. The strange picture here is this: that when we go into the hospital of God's grace, we go there spiritually dead, and he operates on us, and we come out spiritually alive. That's quite a miracle, where the dead are made alive. Now, has that happened to you? You might hurriedly in your mind answer, and give good answers too, and say, well, I'm a nice person. I wouldn't say it aloud, but I'm a nice person. I'm not going to argue with you about that. Or you might say, I've been very, very faithful in my denomination, and I've never missed. I've always been regular in all the main meetings of the week. And I would agree that that is a very lovely thing to do, and it shows that you have a faithful spirit. Or you might say, well, I could have been more faithful, but there never was a better neighbor than myself, although I say it to myself. Well, I'm not going to argue unless we come to blows about that. You may be the best neighbor in creation, and that everybody around you think that you're really absolutely marvelous, or you think that they think that anyway, and that you're very pleased about it. And yet, you know, all that can be true, you're dead. A terrible thing, isn't it? In as far as God is concerned, you are dead, unless a divine operation has taken place. Then you can come back to me then, perhaps with stronger stuff than that, and you might say, well, I was confirmed, or I was made a member, or I was baptized, or I was this, or that, or the other, and I went through this, or the moderator, or the bishop, or whoever you have, came and saw me, and spoke to me, and I went through that service. Well, surely I'm all right now. You can have all that happen, and unless God has performed a heart operation on you, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. There must be a radical change. There must be a divine work of grace. Now that is what we are thinking about tonight. It is a simple theme, and yet a very important one. Now first of all, let's look at the position of the sinner in verse 13. If you look at the verses around my text. And you being dead in your sins. Just that phrase to begin with. Now, God takes a look at the candidates. We're looking at the waiting room, if you like. There's the surgery, there's the operating room. But here we are in the waiting room. And he takes a quick look round, those who are in the waiting room. And he notices that they're all dead. All of them dead. Or he may put it a different way, in a way that you and I will understand. That we are dead in our sins. Now what does that mean? It means that we are spiritually dead, spiritually incapable of coming to God. Now usually we resent this, because man likes to think that in some way he had some part in his salvation. But if we look at the scriptures, when it says you are quickened, it means you are made alive. And if you are made alive, by implication, you were dead before. So the effect of sin upon mankind is that we are dead. Spiritually dead. And totally incapable of anything that is truly spiritual or coming to God. We may try as hard as we like. We can even make a new religion. A nice, complicated religion, but it will not bring us to God. Now, why is all this? If you read the beginning of time here in the Bible, there you'll find the story and the account of the first man and the first woman. And there you have a very beautiful and a very sad story. Adam and Eve. God made them. God created them. And there they are in a place that you could call, what shall we call this lovely garden? You ever puzzle sometimes what for a new name for your house? If you just moved in and you'd like a name. And if you're a member in the family, you can argue for weeks or months on end. We'll call it this, we'll call it that. And in the end you decide to stick to the number, or whatever it may be. And we're thinking now in the garden of creation, what shall we call this garden? And God says, we'll call it paradise in a way, the Garden of Eden. It's a paradise of a place. And yet, it's there that man fell. See, our way of thinking is this. If men and women live in terrible conditions, hear nothing but lies, suffer all their lives, see dreadful things, you might say, no wonder they sin. But we're starting at the wrong end of things. Man failed in the best of conditions. In a paradise of a place. That's where he failed. Not in a dirty and clean place, but in a good and a clean creation. That's where he failed. Then in mankind, there is what we call original sin. You heard that phrase? Original sin. Sin that is right within the whole story of mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, in the loins of Adam. So that mankind that flows from this couple for centuries to come would be tainted with this mark and would be dragged down with this fact, sin. Now, however hard they try to do good things, and good things they can do, they will certainly spoil it by taking credit because of original sin. It is a state that is within them. We are born sinners. Now I know you and I can say we see a little baby, and the baby is a very beautiful little one to look at. And a person might say, how dare you say that you believe that this beautiful little thing is a sinner? Well, you'll soon find out. You'll soon find out. It seems as if we haven't to teach them anything wrong. They know it. Why? It is within us. However lovely, however nice looking, curly hair, all of it, it doesn't matter. It is within mankind. Now I'm saying, stressing that, it means that in order to get rid of that, it isn't first aid we need, but a major operation. Not a man trying to help me, but God intervening. This then runs into all of us. And it works out in every individual, that is the principle of sin within us, works out as the plural sins. Now then, what do I mean by that? Let me explain to you. That there are many unclean things that come to our minds. That there are many wrong actions that we do. And they are numerous. So we call them sins. What is the difference? Well, these are really the results of the singular principle of sin within us. And it's deep-rooted. That's why there are wars. That's why men hate each other without apparent cause. That's why men and women will treat each other abominably. That's why we'll swallow gossip before we'll swallow good. That's why we'll think evil before we'll think good. That's why? Because it is entrenched within us, this principle of sin that works out in a multitude of variety of sins in our lives. It spoils everything. It spoils everything. Even the good things we do, they are tainted. The bad things we do, they are dreadful. But even when we try and we say, we've got little phrases, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And we know full well that it won't be long before we have blotted our copybook and say, well, I'll try again. And we have to keep on trying because this principle of sin grips us and holds us and has dominion over us. And because of this, the multitude of sins, that's why the tongue can be so unkind, how the mind can be so uncharitable. Our attitudes can be so wrong. That's why we are like that. Because of the principle of sin. And sin has dominion over us. It spoils everything. It spoils a country. Any country. It spoils a government. It ruins a political party. Whatever its principles may be. It spoils a whole world. It spoils a village. It spoils a home. It spoils an individual. It's in us all. In every one of us. And we can't cut it out. We can't get rid of it. Of ourselves, we can do nothing, however hard we will try. The worst thing it does is this. It alienates us from God. Alienates. Now, these things that I'm saying now, if you are not a Christian here tonight, they will, you know, I will be making you angry. But it's not me really that's making you angry. It will be these words and this gospel. It is really an infuriating gospel. It's called in the Bible an offense. It offends people. Because it calls them sinners. And makes out that we are hopeless. It is a very offensive thing to our pride. To think that we are not able to do something about our own salvation. But it spoils our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is nil. Yes, we can even sing hymns and enjoy the music and like the poetry. But our relationship with God is nil. We can even enjoy sermons and like the illustrations. But our relationship with God is nil. We may even like nice people and support Christian causes, but our relationship with God is nil unless that divine operation has taken place. But where does it lead us? To hell. That's a terrible thing. You see, the unforgiven sinner dies twice. That's hard. That's hard. It's hard to die. It's hard to die once. I know we do not all die the same way, but we die. And it's hard. And we look upon it with some apprehension. And we are glad that we have a Savior, if we're a Christian, that will reach out in power to save us in that evil hour. Death is an ugly thing. It's as a result of sin and all that. There is nothing nice that can be said about death. You cannot in any way give a picture of death that is beautiful. It is not beautiful. It is a result of sin. That's why there is disease and death and these things. So death is an ugly thing. The unbeliever dies, but he dies twice. What can be the second death? That when he stands before God, he stands with no merits, many boastings, but no merits, many words, but no redemption, and he is lost forever. Hell is a place, we read, of great unhappiness and great suffering. Surely, you and I have known of some unhappiness in our lives and some suffering. But the degree of unhappiness here knows no measure, and the degree of suffering knows no bounds. And it continues like that. That's why it is so tragic that England and Wales and Scotland, Ireland, the islands of Britain and Europe and this world, that it is why it is so sad that we are such an ungodly generation and so glorious a gospel has been given to us, and that Satan has twisted it, perverted it, turned it into all sorts of things. That's why it's so terribly tragic. And even amongst evangelicals, very often they're dancing and playing and fooling about, not realizing that there is a lost eternity that men are literally hurtling to. Think on it. And think on its despair and its hopelessness. And don't lay it aside, but consider it as a great fact of life that the lost are doomed for hell, unless there is a divine operation. It's one thing. Dead. The second point here, the provision of the Saviour. Same verse. You who are dead in sins, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, where do you begin with a person? If a person is spiritually dead, you cannot argue with them. You can't paint a picture, you can't mime, you can't draw, you can't dance, and all these efforts are made today. Nothing of these things will have any effect unless God is moving in that person's heart. And when God is moving in that person's heart, miracles begin to take place. May I read you a hymn I think I read sometime in July in the message here, but it fits again now. It's describing unbelief and every way that you can think of unbelief. Think of blindness, total blindness. Now, if we had a person who's totally blind here and put on the most brilliant light, you remember that time we had a broadcast, a television thing here, and the light that had to be on the pulpit was enough to say, well, there is no need for me to go ever to Africa or to any hot countries, because I have experienced extreme heat in those tremendous bulbs and the power that they had. Tremendous light. So he said, bring a blind man here. And we'll borrow from the BBC all their lamps. And we'll light them all. And they will receive their sight. It will still be black to them. Won't it? Am I right? Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy mad visage any grace. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Something's happened. Yet there was a time he couldn't see anything in Jesus Christ. Let's think of a person who is totally deaf. And think now of all the police cars and the ambulances with all their loud sirens. I should call for all of the cars and the ambulances that they have and the transport throughout the whole of Great Britain and ask them to line across Richards Road and all the streets around here and then to start that electric kind of horn that they have for it to go on louder and louder and louder and have a deaf man and say, you can hear now, can't you? We will be deafened. But he will not hear. Will he? He will not hear. Whatever sound we make with our words in that way, unless there is a work of grace, he will not hear. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. Imagine now that you had a dumb man here that is totally incapable of making any sound with his mouth. That there was nothing there to make a sound with. He was dumb. And then you have thousands of people. I don't know how many languages there are in this world, but there are a number of thousands of them. And we ask him to listen to every language. And we say afterwards, there, you're bound to have a short list of some of them, and you'll go for one of them, and surely you'll speak in one of them. He can't. Because he's dumb. And a man who's an unbeliever, who's blind, cannot see salvation. A man who's an unbeliever, who's deaf in that way, cannot understand or hear the words. And the man who's dumb has nothing good to say about God. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. And then he brings them all together in this little phrase. Lord, I was dead. It wasn't blindness. It wasn't deafness. It wasn't being dumb. I was spiritually dead. I was totally incapable of spiritual life. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from this dark sepulchre. Listen to the verse that we have. You who are dead in sins, hath he quickened, made alive. And we rise from a dark, dark grave. Who did all this? It was the Lord. How did it happen in time? What does he give us? When we begin to see, what do we see? When we begin to hear, what do we hear? When we begin to speak, what are we praising? And when we become alive, to what are we responding? What is it? Well, here we are told in verse 14, a great fact has taken place in the history of mankind, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, here it is. In Psalm 51, I read to you, you'll remember there were a couple of phrases there. To blot out, what is all this about blotting out? Because when I am quickened, I become aware that I stand dirty in the sight of God. This sight he gives me helps me to see I'm a sinner. This hearing he gave me helps me to understand that I am unclean. And the speech he gives me makes me confess with my lips that I am a sinner. And this life that's beginning with me gives an agony that I'm unclean. Oh, how can I, whose nature is fear, ever come before this God? How can I come before a clean God? How can I look upon him and live? How can there be such a thing? Well, here it is. Something has happened. And I look at myself, and the only thing I can cry out is, oh, blot out. Blot what out? Blot out my dirt. Blot out my sin. Blot out my uncleanness. You cannot be saved without being made clean. There must be repentance. You might say, all I need is to decide. Wrong. There must be repentance and faith. They must be there. But let's look at the handwriting now. Blotting out what? There we have, if you like, some kind of scroll. And written on it, all the times I have broken God's law. All the ordinances and all the law that I have broken. How I haven't loved him as I ought to love him in many, many situations in my life. How I haven't loved my neighbor as I ought to in all the situations of life. And they are all there looking at me and they're condemning me. What does a sinner need? Forgiveness. Now then, if you do not know that you are forgiven, you may be a very, very nice person, but you are not a Christian. And as you are now, you will not go to heaven. To know that you are forgiven. Ah, yes, I know, you might say, but how much does he forgive? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And in verse 13, forgiven you all trespasses. Shall I put it in a simple way? Let's go to the waiting room again. And although we are spiritually dead, we're certainly alive in other ways, and we're talking to one another. You say, what's wrong with you? Oh, I don't know. I'm not right with God. And let's talk of it in financial terms. It isn't financial. Because we can't talk in sin terms, really, can we? Everybody knows his own sin. Well, I'm in debt. How much you owe? £10,000. You're quiet. How much do you owe? £46,000. And somebody else is listening. Did I hear you say you owed 46? Oh, well, I owe 37. Somebody in the corner is very quiet. He owes 140,000. And so the one who owes 1,000 goes in. And he goes to Calvary. And he sees there the Son of God. And he sees there all his sin. And he sees the punishment paid in full. And so he comes out now to talk to his friend. How much were you forgiven? All. Of course, it was only 1,000, they say. But I was forgiven all. Then the one who owed 140,000 went in. Very anxious. He might think it was 1,000, maybe 5,000 off. Pay the rest somehow. Pay the rest. And he comes out radiant. How much were you let off? I was forgiven all. That's how much we are forgiven. Else we make Calvary incomplete. We make his sacrifice incomplete. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So when we come there, listen to hymns like this. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal nor respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now what happens then? We must come to this place where by God's grace, my understanding, my mind, my spirit, my innermost being has been quickened and made alive. And I understand that I'm lost. And I know it. And then I understand that I'm a sinner. And then I understand the cross is a very serious place where Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And I understand that my soul must cry out. And in that heart cry of the soul, two gifts are given. Holy sorrow. You never felt the like before. You never knew how to weep outwardly or inwardly like this before. It came over you in waves. You realized how foul your sin was. And then something else lit up in your heart. And we call it faith, saving faith. By grace I say, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And these two things begin to glow. And then something happens to you. Forgiveness. And you have peace with God. That's the operation. Then to close, the protection of the sinner. He goes on to describe here something more that was involved in it that we hadn't realized, maybe, in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now what he's saying, do you know why you couldn't see? Do you know why? Because of the blackness of hell and the power of Satan. Do you know why you were so angry? Because Satan spoke to you and you listened to him and you are spiritually blind and belong to the realm of darkness. That is why I brought you out of the pits and saved you from abysmal hell. That's salvation. I drag you out of the mire and the clay. I brought you out of there. And I triumph, says Jesus. I triumph over Satan. And triumph over the fall. And triumph over sins. And triumph over death. And triumph over hell. And in him, we are secure. To God be the glory when you come to him. Listen to these lovely words by a hymn writer. Stay with me while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me the King of beauty, all the lines of favor trace. Stay in these things. Meditate upon these things. Let your soul feed upon the things of God. And for you who are lost here tonight, that by God's grace you may be quickened, and that he will not leave you until you come to a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And peace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing for every immortal soul here tonight. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.